Good morning once again. Good to see you all. You know, this morning, for our Christmas service, I'd like to focus our attention on the wise men, okay, the wise guys, and in particular, the gifts they brought to Jesus, gifts that I'm convinced were inspired by the Holy Spirit, because through these gifts, the Spirit is teaching us some very important lessons about the Christ. So if you would turn your Bibles to Matthew 2, and we'll just start with verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Now, I have to be honest with you, these wise men are something of an enigma, starting with who they were. The term wise men is the Greek word magoi, from which we get the word magi. We all heard the word magi. You know, I think there's few biblical stories that are as well known and yet clouded with so much myth and tradition as that of the magi or the wise men that Matthew mentions or records in his gospel. He's the only one that mentions these guys. During the Middle Ages, legend developed that there were kings, and there were three of them. And I don't know where they came up with the names, but they gave them names, Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And because they were thought to represent the three sons of Noah, one of them is often pictured as an Ethiopian. However, they're never called kings in the New Testament. They're simply referred to as magi. And we don't know how many there were. I mean, from the gifts listed in verse 11, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, people have assumed there were three of them. And yet we read in Matthew's gospel, when they came into the city of Jerusalem, the whole city was disrupted. The whole city was put into a turmoil. And that says to me there were more than just three of them. There was a caravan of these wise men, maybe a couple dozen. We don't know. But who were they? Well, Herodotus, the Greek historian, says that the Magi were originally a Median tribe. The Medes were part of the Persian Empire. Therefore, it seems likely to me that these Magi were Persian wise men. Scholars who were skilled in philosophy, medicine, natural science. I think there's a fan going on over here. Can somebody turn the fan off? If it was blowing on me, I wouldn't mind, but just noisy. Thank you. So these wise men, these magi, it seems likely they were scholars. And they were skilled in philosophy, medicine. They were well-rounded, many areas. Again, in study of medicine, natural science, and in particular, study of the stars. They were teachers and instructors, really, of Persian kings, and were looked upon as men of great holiness and wisdom. In fact, the word magoi actually or literally means great or powerful ones, signifying that these men were high up in the Persian society as men of honor and great wisdom and so on. Again, scholars of their own right. So back in Matthew 2, it says now, verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the Great. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east." Actually, they were in the east, Persia, when they saw his star in the west. We know that because they traveled west, not east, from Persia to Jerusalem. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about this star, and I've seen some interesting theories on what the star was. Was it a real star? All right. Was it some kind of a supernatural star that God created for this occasion? Some even believe it was an angel, because angels are sometimes called stars in the scriptures. I personally think it was no ordinary star. I personally believe that this was a special creation of God for this occasion. The Greek word simply refers to a luminous light source in the sky. I just believe God put this star, whatever it was, he created for this moment to be a sign of the Christ birth. And the question is, though, how did these wise men know it was his star, king of the Jews? In fact, the bigger question is, how did they come to associate a star with the coming of Messiah, the King of the Jews, in the first place? And for that matter, how did these Persian wise men even know about the Messiah of Israel? They lived about 800 miles east of Jerusalem. How did they even know about a coming Messiah, the Jewish Messiah? Well, those are good questions, and to answer those questions, you need to understand or remember that 600 years earlier, Daniel and three of his buddies were taken captive to Babylon. Israel had gotten very much into idolatry, and eventually God had warned them for many years through Jeremiah and the other prophets, and the people wouldn't repent, and so finally God brought the Babylonians. And Daniel and his three buddies were taken in the first wave of deportation around 606 B.C., and taken back to Babylon, and they were interviewed. Babylon had a practice of taking the best and brightest of all the nations they conquered and put them into their training program for leadership. Daniel and his buddies were exceedingly knowledgeable. They were real sharp guys, only teenagers at this time, but already really brilliant young men. And so all four of them were placed in Nebuchadnezzar's training program to be wise men. They eventually graduated and worked then in that classification. Now, here's the thing you need to understand. Daniel, being one of the wise men, we read in Daniel chapter 2 how that he was used by God to save the lives of the other wise men when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Nebuchadnezzar was a young king, and he took over for his dad. And left over from his dad's administration were all these wise men, okay? But he had doubts about them. He was really suspicious about how wise they really were. So when he had this dream, he calls them all in and says, look, I had this dream. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it was because it's easier for you than to make up some interpretation. So here's the deal. If you guys are really as wise as you say you are, okay, I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. Well, the wise men were horrified. He said, King, no king has ever asked anything like that of his wise men. We can't tell you what the dream, we can give you the interpretation if you tell us the dream. Nebuchadnezzar says, look, here's a little incentive program for you. You either tell me the dream and its interpretation, or I'm going to have you guys cut in half and your house is made a dung heap. Well, they said, well, King, nobody can do that. Nobody can get. So Nebuchadnezzar was so furious, he gave the edict that all the wise men in the kingdom were to be executed. So they started executing these guys. And word gets back to Daniel, who is one of the wise men. And he says to Arioch, the guy that's over him, why is the king so hasty with this decree? Let me go in and talk to the king. So Arioch says, fine, go. So Daniel goes into the king. And Nebuchadnezzar apparently liked Daniel and said to him, Daniel, he called him Belteshazzar. He said, can you interpret, give me the dream and its interpretation? Daniel says, King, I can't do that. No man can. But there's a God in heaven that can. And if you give us a few days, we will give the king the dream and its interpretation. So then because he got a few days, goes back to his buddy, said, we got to pray. Okay, fasted and prayed. God revealed to Daniel what the dream was and the interpretation. Goes back into Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is so overwhelmed. I mean, he is like, wow, he falls on his face before Daniel to really worship Daniel and the God of Daniel. Well, that day Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel to prime minister, and he rescinded the order to have the wise men executed. So I would imagine these guys were kind of grateful. And this opened a door in their hearts to hear what Daniel had to say. I mean, Daniel had just proven that his God was greater than all the gods of the Chaldeans. And so this opened the door for them to listen to what Daniel had to say. And no doubt Daniel taught these guys the Jewish scriptures. And in particular, he taught them about the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Well, as you read the book of Daniel, eventually Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And Daniel was again arose to a place of prominence in the Persian court. I mean, this guy just cream of the crop. He always rose to the top. And again, among the Magi, now the wise men of Persia, he had great respect. And it seems certain that they learned much from Daniel about, because they were open. They had heard stories about this guy. I mean, you know, he was legendary. So when Persia took over, the wise men of Persia wanted to know about Daniel's God. He taught them, no doubt, the scriptures. And in particular, the prophecies that concern the coming Messiah, prophecies that they then passed down from one generation of wise men to another, 600 years until now we come to the time of Christ, all right? But these prophecies were numerous. Of course, you know that there's 330 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ's first coming. So Daniel probably had a Bible study like every week with these guys, all right? And one of the prophecies comes out of Numbers 24, verse 17, and this is where I believe they got the idea that there was going to be a star that would kind of announce the Messiah's birth. We read it says, I see him, talking about Messiah, I see him, Messiah, but not now. He's not coming yet. I behold him, but not near. He's coming. I know that. God has revealed it to me, but it's not going to be for a while. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. A star announcing the coming of a king. A king holds a scepter, which he uses to reign with. When the time of Jesus' birth came, God must have supernaturally in some way revealed to the Magi that the star in the western sky was the very star that God had predicted would point to the birth of the Messiah. Back in Matthew 2, so these guys came from the east to Jerusalem saying, you know, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, now they just quoted to him Micah 5:2. So they said, quoting Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So as soon as the wise men came and came to Herod, it was customary if you were dignitaries from a foreign land, as you came into a land, the first one you paid a visit to was the ruler of that land out of just respect. So he comes to Herod. They don't know Herod from Adam, right? And they said, look, we've come to worship the Messiah, the king of Israel. We've seen his star and announcing he's been born. Well, Herod, and we'll talk about Herod more in a moment, but Herod quickly assembles now the Jewish religious leadership, the scribes, probably the Pharisees and the chief priests, to find out where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. And they again immediately quoted Micah chapter 5, verse 2. We just quoted it from Matthew there, which identified Bethlehem of Judea as the king's birthplace. In the prophecy, it talks about Bethlehem in the county of Ephrathah. That was important because there were two Bethlehems in Israel. And God wanted to be very specific. The one located in the county of Ephrathah, in the land of Judah, that's the Bethlehem where Messiah would be born. Verse 7, When he had secretly called the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Right. That's what he told the wise men. Oh, the Messiah, the king has been born. Look, when you find him, will you come back and tell me where he is? Because I want to go and worship him as well. Actually, Herod just wanted to know where Jesus was, that he might do away with this child the moment he was located. So verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, the wise men did, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. You notice the word young, their young child, in verse 9. The Greek word refers to a toddler or a small child, not a newborn baby. In verse 11, it says they came to the house where Jesus and Mary and Joseph were. You realize as you read that it doesn't mention a stable or a manger. I bring all that up because every manger scene in the world has the shepherds and with them the wise men there at the stable with the baby Jesus in the manger, right? They were there right there when he was born. That's a tradition that we have. It's not biblical. A lot of traditions we have are not biblical. I challenge you to check the scriptures to make sure you understand if these are actually valid traditions and so on. The events described in Matthew 2 probably occurred anywhere from 12 to 18 months after Jesus was born. Herod wanted to know what time the star appeared. Now, the star appeared when Jesus was born. But these guys were 700 miles away, 800 miles away in Persia. And again, we don't know how many there were that wanted to make the trip. Could have been a couple dozen wise men. It took a long time to prepare, to gather the supplies, and then you had to make the 7 or 8 month journey by foot all the way through rough terrain to Jerusalem. Again, it was about a year or a year and a half had passed since Jesus had been born. They were not in the stable anymore. They had moved into a house in Bethlehem, and Jesus was a toddler. So we know the wise men didn't get there at the same time the shepherds did. But guys, let me just say this. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that these wise men didn't get there at the same time as the shepherds. It only matters that they came to Jesus. Look, we don't all come to Christ at the same time. Some come to Jesus sooner than others. The important thing is that you do come to him before you die. I mean, you know, some of you in this room may have gotten saved as kids or maybe teenagers. I mean, some of you who are maybe in your 50s or 60s still haven't received Christ yet. You still haven't come to Jesus in the sense, you come to church, not the same thing. You can come to church and think you're coming to Jesus. Hopefully you're in a church that does hold him up. But if you're here this morning and you're getting up there in age, doesn't matter if you come to Christ when you're 50, 60, 70. I know somebody who came to Christ at 99 years old. That's pushing it. Thank God he made it. Doesn't matter when you come to Christ, but please come to Christ before it's too late, before you die. Verse 11. The verse we want to really key in on. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now again, guys, these gifts the wise men gave to Jesus were very significant. I believe they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach us some lessons, which we'll talk about right now. And yet, it wasn't like the Holy Spirit just zapped into their mind, you know, to bring these three things that was disconnected from what they had been studying and everything. I mean, these three gifts pointed to different aspects of Jesus' ministry and person, but they are significant. Let's go through these. First of all, they brought gold. Gold was the most precious metal of that day, and as it is to this day, gold is symbolic of royalty. And so you see, when the wise men came to the Lord Jesus and presented to him gold. Listen, they were recognizing him to be a king. Now you say, well, wait a minute. How did they know this child would grow up to be a king? Well, there are many. We just looked at Numbers 24, verse 17. There are so many scriptures throughout the Old Testament that talk about Messiah being a king, coming to reign, all right? Not the least of which is the one out of Daniel's prophecy. Again, Daniel probably was instrumental in teaching these guys about Messiah. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, when Daniel is talking about the Messiah, in verse 25 of Daniel 9, he calls him Messiah the Prince, right? And yet the Hebrew word is a word that means king. King. There are so many scriptures, again, that talk about Messiah coming to rule. And one of the biggest ones we like to talk about around Christmas time, I mean, it's on Christmas cards, it's on the radio being sung to us and so on, is the one out of Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, speaking of his rule, will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And it goes on to talk about how he will occupy the throne of his father David and rule as king over Israel forever. Forever. Listen to me. I believe this. I mean, you don't have to. This is my conviction. That when they brought the gold to Jesus, they were in effect saying, we recognize that this child will someday be king over the whole earth. And we bow the knee right now. Very important. And we bow the knee right now to him as king over our lives. One pastor had this to say, and I quote, this child, this baby that we're talking about, he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Now the question comes this Christmas. Will you offer to the Lord the submission that is due to him? Because he is your king. It is not enough for you to tip your hat to him as king. You must bow your knee as well. And guys, let me say this to you. This was something King Herod refused to do. Herod the Great was one of a number of rulers in the Herodian line that were in power before, during, and even after the time of Christ. The title Herod the Great doesn't speak of Herod's greatness as a man. He was not a great man. He was a terrible person. Okay, he was just a little 5-foot, power-hungry psychopath, basically. He was so hated, and he knew it, that when he became ill, he gave orders to his soldiers that when he died, he wanted them to go and kill the best citizens of the city because he wanted mourning in the city. It wouldn't be for him, but at least there were mourning. It was mourning in the city. So when the guy finally kicked the bucket, his soldiers didn't obey that order. This is how much he was hated. So why was he called Herod the Great? Because it stands for the fact that he was the eldest son of Antipater. That's why he was great. He was the eldest, all right? Now, history records that Herod the Great was extremely paranoid of his power being taken away from him. And this led him to kill several of his own family, including his first wife and 3 of his sons, because he was suspicious that they were plotting against him to overthrow him. When he killed his third son, it prompted Augustus in Rome, when Augustus got word of it, Caesar, to say, you know, it's safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. This guy's wiping out his sons like crazy. This is the madman that was in power when Jesus Christ was born. Now, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, again about a year, year and a half after the birth of Christ, asking, where is he that is born king of the Jews? You see, after Herod killed his third son, there was kind of peace now. He was secure. So he was kind of at rest. All of a sudden, these wise guys show up and say, hey, we're here to worship the new king. He was born. We've seen his star. This sent Herod over the edge, okay? I mean, when it says that he was troubled, it's a very strong Greek word, an earthquake, the violent shaking. He was shaking so violently with fury that anyone would come to remove him as king. He just was so furious that when the wise men didn't come back, remember he said, look, when you find the child, you come back and tell me where he is so I can go and worship him. Well, when the wise men found the Lord and worshiped him, God said to them, look, don't go back and tell Herod, just go home. So Herod eventually figured out they weren't coming back. He was furious, and so he sent his soldiers to Bethlehem and the surrounding region to kill all the baby boys 2 years old and under. He inquired what time they had seen the star, because he knew that was the time of the birth of Christ, and they probably said it was about a year, maybe a year and a half ago. So to be sure, he says, well, told the soldiers, go to Bethlehem and its suburbs and just kill all the male children 2 and under, just be safe. God had warned Joseph, though, before Herod sent the soldiers to kill the babies, boys in Bethlehem, God warned Joseph in a dream to take the child and flee to Egypt. And there they hid safely until Herod died. You read about that in Matthew 2, verses 13 to 15. And then they came back to Bethlehem and eventually moved to Nazareth. But you see, guys, Herod was king not only of Judea, but also of his own life. And as such, he was determined not to let anyone or anything remove him from the place of absolute rulership over his own life. When I taught on Matthew 2 a few years ago, we did a message entitled The Tale of Two Kings. Because in Matthew 2, you have the true king presented, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, the one who has the right to reign over the whole earth and, listen, over our lives because he made us. All things were made by him. Without him, there was nothing made that was made. He made us, and therefore he has the right to rule our lives as our king. He's the rightful king. But then you have Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was an imposter. He was a usurper. He had no right to reign, not in Judea and not over his own life. Why do I say that? Because he wasn't even Jewish. He was Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the Jewish people. And Esau, well, he had the Edomites, but they weren't Jewish. Rome liked Herod the Great, so they put him in charge as king of the Jews. You imagine a non-Jew being called your king? Boy, they chafed at that big time and hated Herod. He knew it. But Herod is like every human being born into this world who refuses to bow the knee to Jesus and make him their true king, but wants instead to be king of their own life, to do their own thing. They're not going to bow the knee to any other king than themselves. They're going to live the life they want to live regardless. They're going to do what they want to do. You know, we see a world populated by rebels. And these folks are going to reign over their own life and do what they please, and nobody's going to tell them otherwise, not even Jesus. But listen to me. Why is it important that we make Jesus our king? Because, not the least of which is because to be a part of God's kingdom and eventually to go to heaven, you have to step down off the throne of your life and let Jesus take his rightful place as king, crowning him your Lord and of all the Lord. Lord is a word that means someone who governs and controls your life. A lot of people use the word Lord as a title. It's not really a title, it's a description of somebody who has control of your life. If Jesus doesn't have control of your life, if you're doing your own thing and calling him Lord, well, read Matthew 7 where Jesus says, someday many are going to come before me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these neat things in your name? He's going to say, I never knew you. You called me Lord, but you didn't do the things I told you to do. So gold spoke of Jesus' kingship. Next we read about frankincense. The wise men brought a gift of frankincense to Jesus. What is frankincense? Well, from what I understand, it's a very costly spice. And it's associated with worship in the Bible. And why do we say that? Because God himself in Exodus chapter 30, why don't you turn there, gave them a very special formula that contained frankincense, that they were going to blend this formula together and create a special incense that was only to be used in the worship of God. I won't read the whole thing. Exodus 30, verses 34 to 38, and God commands them and instructs them to take some different spices, including pure frankincense, and mix them together. He said in verse 35, you shall make these in incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer. So it was an incense, but it was kind of on the order of a perfume, all right? And he says, you shall make this stuff, and it shall be most holy to you. End of verse 36. Most holy. Guys, when you read about something being holy, especially in this context, the tabernacle, stuff was used in the worship of God, like pitchers and the forks and the things that were used in the sacrifices of the animals and in the shovels that were used to clean out the ashes after these animals had been offered as burnt offerings and even this incense that we read about in Exodus 30. When God says it's holy, what he's saying is it's only to be used in the worship of God. That's what God is talking about. When God says of us in the New Testament that we are holy as his people, he is saying the same basic thing. We are instruments of God, and we are only to use our lives to bring Him glory. We're not to serve two masters. We're not to go ahead and call ourselves Christians but live for ourselves. We are to live holy lives, lives set apart for God's exclusive use. And notice what God says in verse 37, "But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people." You read that and go, "Well, Lord, why are you being so hard on the people with regard to this? Why is this command so severe? I mean, so what if somebody wants to blend a little of this stuff and dab it on themselves, the women, for perfume, or somebody wants to burn it in their house and smell the aroma as an incense? What's the big deal, Lord?" Well, the big deal is God saying, "I forbid it. I forbid it," okay? It is not to be replicated, this formula of this incense. It's not to be replicated and used by anyone for any other purpose other than the worship of God. Or else God says, if you do that, break that commandment, I'm going to cast you out of my covenant people. Why? Because, listen, this spoke of worship, and worship only belongs to God. Were the wise men acknowledging that Jesus, this young child, was more than just a child, that he was God in human form? I don't know. I don't know how much they knew. They knew a lot, but did they know that? If I had to bet, I'm not a betting man, but if I had to bet, I would say they did know that. That this was going to be a special child. He was not going to be a mere man. He was going to be God in human form. But we know clearly from the New Testament that worship belongs to God alone. We are not to worship ourselves. We're not to worship anything like money or power or materialism. We're not to worship any other God than the Lord God Almighty. Jesus said this very clearly in Matthew 4 when the devil was tempting him in the wilderness. At one point he took him up to a mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment's time, said, "All these belong to me. I can give them to whomever I will, and I'll give them to you if you will fall down and worship me." What did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan. Take off. Take off. For it is written, you shall worship," in the scriptures, "you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In the book of Revelation, as the angel is, one of God's angels is showing John. John was taken to heaven, and he sees this vision of the future. And it's still future to us, this tribulation period. And the angel is showing him all these things twice because he's so overwhelmed with what he's seeing in Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. He gets so overwhelmed, he falls on his face before the angel and worships the angel. Now, angels are pretty incredible beings, aren't they? And what does the angel say? He's horrified. He pulls him up and says, "No, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant. Worship God." Worship. I don't know if most Christians realize this, but the whole purpose for Jesus coming to the earth, the first time, we celebrate Christmas. The whole purpose for Jesus coming to the earth the first time was so that God could seek and save those who would become true worshipers. Turn to John 4. Of course, you all know this. You remember it. John 4, starting with verse 23. Jesus said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers," implying there are false worshipers, this idea that, you know, we should be tolerant, inclusive, you worship the way you want and what you want, and I worship who I want and the way I want, and it's perfectly fine. Well, Jesus didn't feel that way. He believed that there was true worship and there was false worship. The world is full of false worship, by the way. Many false gods. But Jesus, look, the time has come now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. You can read the rest of that. The Father is seeking true worshipers. Jesus came, you were asked, most Christians, why did Jesus come to the earth? Most Christians will say to save us from our sins, so we wouldn't have to go to hell. Is that wrong? No, it's right. It doesn't just, but it doesn't go far enough. You have to understand something, okay? Saving us from our sins so that we wouldn't go to hell, that was wonderful, okay? But it was only a necessary prerequisite to get to God's true intention, his true desire, which was to gather out of humanity a community of people, a community of worshipers that would worship him in spirit and in truth for all eternity. Guys, all of human history is going to culminate in heaven. You can read about this in Revelation 5. It's going to culminate in heaven with a community of people all around the throne who are going to worship God forever and ever. You say, that doesn't sound very exciting. Won't that get boring? Try it. Although Revelation 22:3 says, we will be serving God, so we'll be going on missions, no doubt, of some kind, to serve him in the eternal state in heaven. You say, well, what does that look like? I don't know. I just know the Bible says it. So God created us to be productive. And sitting on a cloud playing a harp forever, that doesn't really excite me either, okay? But in his presence there is what? Fullness of joy. You're never going to get bored in God's presence. I don't know what it's going to be like. I have a funny feeling, as the Bible says, he makes all things new. I believe every time you worship God, it's going to be like the first time you worship God. You'll never get bored. It'll never become, you know, kind of routine. It's going to be awesome, all right? But this whole idea of God wanting our worship, all right, I think it kind of began with the Magi, who said, you know, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star and have come to worship him. And that heart, that attitude continues to the present. Guys, I believe this is the real message of Christmas, that God gave to the world the gift of his son that we might in turn give to him the gift of worship. Because that's what he's seeking. Where do you get the person who has everything, right? Some of you have had trouble this Christmas season buying a gift for somebody. He or she's got everything. What do? It's very difficult, right? Now put God into the equation, okay? Talk about the person who has everything. What do you get God that he needs? Nothing. Well, then what do you get God that he wants? He wants your love, he wants your fellowship, and he wants your worship. He deserves it, doesn't he? Worship means, guys, the word means to make obeisance to reverence, to pay homage to. Look, Jesus as king deserves my submission, my loyalty, and my service. As God, he deserves my worship. But understand this, the wise men worshipped him, Jesus, the child, because this child was God. Only God deserves worship. That's why I believe they knew who this child was. Only the true and living God deserves worship. By these men giving the frankincense, I believe they were acknowledging that this child was God. Frankincense being the incense of worship, I think they were acknowledging, I really do, they were acknowledging that this child is God and worthy of worship. But here, let me say one more thing and move on. The frankincense not only represented the worship that belonged to Jesus as God, but listen, it also spoke of his priesthood as our great high priest. See, only the priest, the Jewish priest, could offer the incense to God in the tabernacle, later the temple. The incense, of course, we said contained the frankincense, but only the priest had the right to do that. Now, the Latin word for priest is pontifex, and literally means bridge builder. That's what the priests were. Sin had opened up a gulf between God and man, as sin always does. It breaks fellowship with God. So when Adam sinned, this gulf opened up between Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect fellowship with God in the garden. But they disobeyed God. Sin entered into their soul. The Grand Canyon was formed, spiritually speaking. God on one side, man on the other. No more could man come together with God in communion, fellowship. So when God established the priesthood, he allowed the priests to be the mediators. Those who would stand in the gap, you might say, because people were not worthy to come to God directly. They had to bring their sacrifices to the priest. He would come in before God, offer the sacrifices, make a prayer for the people, come back out and pronounce a blessing on the people. He was the go-between. He was the bridge builder, you might say. Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, did that very thing, only eternally and perfectly, when he died on Calvary's cross. Paul said that there is now one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus Christ, now in the old covenant, the blood of animals, goats, bulls, and so on, God allowed them to bring the animals, but their blood of these things only temporarily covered sin, didn't do away with sin. Jesus Christ, he came to do away with sin. I'm getting ahead of myself. So hang on to that thought, okay? But when Jesus died on that cross, guys, he became the ultimate bridge builder as our high priest. I kind of look at it this way. He took his cross and laid it across that gulf and allowed now man and God to come together for the purpose of fellowship, all because of what Jesus did. And that brings us to the final gift of the wise men, the myrrh. What exactly is myrrh, and what was it used for back then? Well, again, in my studies, I've come to find out it was a very costly substance, not as costly as frankincense, but almost. And it was a sap-like substance that came from a tree that grew in Arabia. And it was primarily used back then for embalming the dead. Now, the Jewish people didn't embalm, but they did put myrrh into the windings of the grave cloths that they used to prepare a body for burial. You read about how that Jesus, I think it was John 19, how that Nicodemus came and asked Pilate for the body of Christ, and then he provided the spices, and myrrh was part of that, which they wound into the windings as they wound the body with strips of cloth, preparing it for burial. Why'd they wind in the myrrh? Because it was a very fragrant substance, pungent, pleasant fragrance. And it was so strong, they put it into the windings of the grave cloth because it would stave off the stench of decay for a time. All right? Because of this, guys, myrrh became synonymous with death. Which begs the question, why would the wise men bring something associated with death to a small child? Well, it was no doubt because, again, Daniel, and I think Daniel was instrumental in this whole story, it was no doubt because Daniel had taught them that Messiah would be God's sacrificial lamb. This was something that the Jewish people in general were confused about. They had scriptures that talked about Messiah coming and reigning as a king over Israel. Then they had scriptures talking about how Messiah would suffer and die. How could you do that? How could you have that? So the rabbis came up with a dual Messiah theory. One Messiah would come, Messiah ben Joseph. He would be persecuted, suffer, and die. And the true Messiah would come, Messiah ben David. He would come to rule. We understand their confusion. We know there's only one Messiah, but he came twice. He came once already, he's coming again. He came once to suffer and die, he'll come again to reign. Of course, John the Baptist, as we've been studying John's gospel, John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 29, when Jesus finally came, John pointed to him. John's disciples were all around him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This Lamb was the perfect Lamb of God. His blood wouldn't just cover sins temporarily. His blood would take sin away permanently. And this is not just a New Testament concept. If you study the Old Testament, you'll see there are many scriptures in the Old Testament talking about Messiah's death, as we just said, and how he would die for sins even. And we know in Genesis 22 is one example. Also Psalm 16, Psalm 22. And I'm just giving you a few. There's dozens and dozens. Without a doubt, though, some of the most well-known verses on the subject come out of Isaiah 53, if you wouldn't mind turning there quickly. Again, you're all familiar with these. Let me just read it to you quickly. Talking about Messiah when he came. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." That's called penal substitution. Another, a substitute was punished, penal, punished in our place. That's the gospel. Sinners can't die for sinners. It would take the sinless Son of God to come down and die for us in our place, which Jesus did. So even though the myrrh spoke of Jesus' death, listen to me, it really and ultimately spoke of life for all of us. It spoke of the spiritual life that would be given to anyone who would receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, again, all made possible by his sacrificial death on the cross. In other words, guys, the only way we could be saved, the only way we could have eternal life was for Jesus to die in our place as our substitute. I had somebody come to me after first service and say that they've been witnessing to their brother-in-law, and one of the questions he had, it was a good question, why did Jesus have to die to save us from himself? In other words, you know, if he didn't want to punish us, why did he have to come down and die just to save us from himself? Why did he just forgive us? Well, why did he just forgive us? Good question. You know why? Because God is holy and righteous, and all sin has to be paid for. But God so loved the world that he didn't want us to pay for it ourselves, because that would take an eternity in hell. So he became one of us, and he went to the cross in our place. He had to, because God can't just sweep sin under the rug. We could. We do it all the time. God can't. The soul that sins shall surely die. But God didn't want us to die. So he came down and took our punishment on the cross, which allowed God to show us mercy and give us eternal life. Of course, the scriptures that we read about this, there's many. I'll give you just two. One of the Old Testament, one of the New, and then we'll close. But Leviticus 17, verse 11, God says, I have given you the sacrifice upon the altar, the animal sacrifice upon the altar, to make atonement for the soul. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And then in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Somebody had to pay for those sins. Now here's the choice every human being has. Either you can receive Jesus' payment, and if you do, a beautiful thing, a beautiful truth is put to your account. When Jesus died on the cross, he bowed his head and said, it is finished, dismissed the spirit and died. The Greek is tetelestai, it is finished, tetelestai. It's a Greek word that could be translated paid in full. When you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, he takes his blood and writes on your ledger, your account, paid in full. And God doesn't hold any of your sins against you anymore. They're all under the blood of Christ. One author put it well when he said, and I quote, Jesus came into the world to live for men and in the end to die for men and women. He came to give for men his life and his death. Gold for a king, frankincense for a priest, myrrh for the one who was to die. These were the gifts of the wise men, and even at the cradle of Christ they foretold that he was to be the true king, the perfect high priest, and in the end the supreme savior, because he was the supreme sacrifice for sinners. Let me end by saying this, guys. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker that reads, wise men still seek him. I've seen those. I haven't seen them lately. I'm sure they're out there still. Wise men and women seek the Savior. But listen to me. If you seek him, remember, the same gifts that those first wise men brought to Jesus must be the same ones that you bring to him. Not literally, but figuratively. You see, you must bow your knee to him personally, right now, as your king. That's the gold. You must worship him as your God and your Lord. That's the frankincense. And you must identify with him in his death, because that's what the myrrh pointed to. But the Bible says, unless you die with Christ, you will not live with Christ. You have to take up your cross, die to self, follow him. You know, one of my favorite songs, Christmas songs, I love around this time. And we sung it this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. to me, it's without a doubt one of the most beautiful and powerful Christmas hymns, songs ever written. Written by Charles Wesley, who wrote thousands of hymns to the Lord. I'll just read the first stanza because to me it just encapsulates, it just kind of talks about everything we've been talking about this morning through the gifts of the wise men. But it just sums up Jesus' first coming so well. The first stanza goes, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." And to me that just captures the essence of Christmas. You know, that first stanza just captures it all. I know Christmas is a time of great stress for a lot of people. Isn't it sad that the time we celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace is a time that more people commit suicide than any other time during the year? The devil has so twisted everything, right? Instead of a time we just celebrate the Savior's coming, the Prince of Peace, who's coming to bring a kingdom of peace someday. Satan's got us all wound so tight with responsibilities and buying gifts and all these things. And then, of course, people who are alone or who struggle with depression anyways see on TV or at work all these happy faces, you know, and families gathered around the table, you know, laughing and enjoying the Christmas season and so on, and they have nobody, so they get pushed over the edge and wind up committing suicide, many of them. It's all the work of the devil. And yeah, I think Christmas has become way too commercialized. So tomorrow, it'll all be over as far as the gift buying and all that stuff, right? Maybe in the evening you take a little time. As all the hype, hustle, bustle's over with, take a little time, maybe meditate on this first stanza of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Don't miss the true meaning of Christmas. Don't let the devil rob you of it. And in place of the peace, give you turmoil and anxiety and stress and so on. Remember what this day really means to us. And let's celebrate the birth of our Savior who came once to die, who is coming again to reign, and all of us who receive him as our Savior now, our King, will reign with him in his kingdom. Amen? Amen. That's pretty glorious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, which is truth. We thank you, Lord, for our Savior. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were a willing sacrifice because you loved us. And Lord, we just pray that is we want to be wise men and women, which means, Lord, we bow to your lordship, your kingship in our lives. We worship you as our God and our Lord. And we die to self that we might live for you on this earth now and reign with you forever someday. So thank you, Lord. We ask that you would fill all these folks with the joy that is yours, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. And we thank you, Lord, for the true meaning of Christmas. We ask all this now. In Jesus' precious name, amen.